Let's give dads a present and dismiss our youth. And if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 6. Take a break from our verse-by-verse study and look at something to apply to us as dads, to the family, and to all of us as Christians concerned with the next generation. Are we? Of course. Often my dad will say, as he's got the news blaring, I said, "Dad, why do you..." He's worried about what's going to happen. And he says, "Well, not for my lifetime, but for my grandchildren's lifetime. How can we make a difference in the next generation?" I have some humor for Father's Day. Letters written to pastors. Actual letters written from kids to their pastor. "Dear pastor, I know God loves everybody, but He never met my sister. Dear pastor, please say in your sermon that Peter Peterson has been a good boy all week. I am Peter Peterson. Dear pastor, my father should be a minister. Every day he gives us a sermon about something." I think they're funny, so humor me. "Dear pastor, I'm sorry I can't leave more money in the plate, but my father didn't give me a raise in my allowance. Could you have a sermon about a raise in my allowance?" All right, you're getting better. You're warming up. Dear pastor, my mother is very religious. She goes to play bingo at church every week, even if she has a cold. "Dear pastor, I would like to go to heaven someday because I know my brother won't be there. Dear pastor, I think a lot more people would come to your church if you moved it to Disneyland. Dear pastor, I like your sermon where you said that good health is more important than money, but I still want a raise in my allowance. Dear pastor, please pray for all the airline pilots. I'm flying to California tomorrow." And one last one. "Dear pastor, I hope to go to heaven someday, but later than sooner." We better pray. Father, we thank you that we are going to heaven and you're in control. We don't know when that will be, but oh, we look forward. As Daryl said, we look forward to time around your table. That's just a little reminder of what we have in store in heaven. As we open your word today, we, as always, want your Holy Spirit to be the instructor, to teach us in the things of God so that we know how to live it and to apply it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Often on Mother's Day, we get real sentimental. There's not a lot of humorous Mother's Day cards. They did a study and they passed out Mother's Day cards for prisoners in prison and they ran out of them. But Father's Day, they had plenty left over. And often on Father's Day, we pick on the fathers and tell them, "You better be doing this, you better be doing this." Let's just start by saying thanks, dads, for all that you do. We've got a lot of godly men in our church, and we thank you. Thank you. There's free donuts afterwards. I just want to see which one got a bit bigger applause. And all of you aren't fathers, and some of you are fathers, but your children are grown. But we're all people of God, and so what we want to look at today applies to all of us and to you who love those men who are fathers. Once upon a time, the family was in trouble. When was that? You know, homes are often the most dangerous place. You talk to a policeman to respond to a family dispute is one of the most scary calls to reply to. Have you read the news lately about what's going on in homes right here in River City? All kinds of influences. And the family is in trouble. And Christian families, if you try to be a godly family, you are under attack. But we come to church on Father's Day and we act like we've got it all together. Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. When we as families are often hurting, we don't have it all together. How many of you live in families? Nobody? One, two, and you're in the same family. Let me ask that. How many of you live in families? You live in some kind of family. How many of you experience trouble in your family? Heartache. Once upon a time, God gave instructions to the family. And so we turn to Deuteronomy 6, a passage of Scripture that we've looked at in 20 years a couple of times, but it's good for us to be reminded of these instructions from God. So when the family is under attack and when there's storms from outside influences, how do you weather the storm? Now, the predicament, and you say, why do preachers start letters, put outlines to their sermons? Just some things to hang on to help you remember. Today is brought to you by the letter P. The predicament of Deuteronomy 6. The context. The children of God, the Israelites, have been in the wilderness on this long camping trip. You may think that 2 weeks of camping is long. Try 40 years. 40 years of camping. That's a long trip. I wonder how many times the kids said, are we there yet? They're almost to the promised land. They have seen the miracles, the Exodus, the provision of God. They're almost to the promised land. And only two of the about 2 million people that left Egypt are going to go into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb. Everyone else is going to die out. But they've been in the wilderness a long time. But in the wilderness, when your family's together camping, you're your own little group. There's not a lot of outside influences. But now, the family of God is going to get hit by all sides. So God, through Moses, is getting them ready for three things that I want to pick out. One is affluence and prosperity. When you are camping, when you're in the wilderness, you don't care what your neighbors are wearing. They may wear the same thing all week long and smell like it. You don't care. But now you're going into the mall. Influence, prosperity. Second, God is getting the children of Israel ready for competitive religions. Yeah, they've had their problems in the wilderness, but now they're going to get all kinds of stuff thrown at them, all kinds of little g gods. And third, immoral people. Of course, they had their problem with morality in the wilderness, but now they're going to get hit with things they'd never seen before. Homosexuality, prostitutes, alternative lifestyles, as they wipe the people out that in the land that God has given them. And we experience those influences today, don't we? Does your family have to deal with affluence and prosperity? Does your family have to deal with competitive religions? Let's just coexist, man. Does your family have to deal with immoral influences? Yeah. So that's the predicament. And here's the promise, verse 1 through 3, Deuteronomy 6. These are the commands, the decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you and your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all His decrees and commands that I am giving you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. There's the promise. We looked at the predicament. The promise is you may enjoy good life and it may go well with you. A long life. How long is a long life? Isn't it really more the quality of life than the quantity of years? You know people that have lived a long time and they haven't enjoyed life. You know people that live short but have a good life. It's not that you just prosper with possessions, but spiritually, You have a long life of quality as you fear God. There's a phrase that we're hearing a lot of in our family with my dad. Quality of life. How's your quality of life? Are you enjoying and prospering in the life that you have in God? In Ephesians chapter 6, we know the scripture says, children, do what to your parents? Obey them. This is the first commandment with a promise, referring to the Ten Commandments, that your life will be good. You want a good life? Then don't buck the system with your parents. That's pretty plain, isn't it? May your parents teach you God and you respond to God. That's the promise. Now let's look at the plea, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be where? Upon your hearts. Now, go back to verse 4. Hear, O Israel. If you were speaking Hebrew, let's learn some Hebrew today. You would say, Shema Israel. See, you learned something today. Shema, well, you know what Shema means? Hear. Listen up. Pay attention. Shema Israel. To the Jews, this was the choicest piece of Scripture. This was Judaism's greatest command. Every synagogue was opened with repeating these words. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They had phylacteries, which were little boxes, and they would write up scriptures and roll them up and wear them on their foreheads or on their wrists. Guess what scripture was most often in those boxes? Deuteronomy 6:4. Every day, if you were a good Jew, you said these words. In fact, the Jews had a saying, blessed are we who every morning and every evening say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. When Jesus was asked in Mark chapter 12, hey, Jesus, what is the greatest command? What's number one? What did Jesus say? He quoted Deuteronomy 6:4, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Shema Israel. Listen up. What's the greatest command? To know God, to love God, to keep His Word. Everything else flows down from that. Now look at it carefully. The Lord your God is how many? One God. That sets us apart from everybody else who has all kinds of gods. Little g. One God. Units working together. You say, explain to me the Trinity. Can't. I can't begin. It boggles my mind. But it is one God. How many gods do we have? One God. We are not like the nations in which you are entering. They have many gods. We have one God. Verse 5. Love the Lord, whose God? Not our. What does it say? Your. That is singular. You know what singular means? That's an important thing to notice here. Singular means not a bunch. That means one. Right? If you're single, what are you? One. If we're talking about we, that's plural. Love the Lord, your God. Not that it means that we all have different gods, but He's laying the responsibility on you. You have a responsibility to love your God. He's looking at a crowd, but He's saying, each of you. Hey, Daryl, you love God. Hey, Steve, you love God. Singular. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. With all of your heart. Not that you just know it. Not that you know. Do you just know your wife or your husband? Oh, nice to meet you. You get up every morning and say, nice to meet you, dear. How are you? When you say you know your wife, you mean an intimate relationship. How intimate is your relationship with God? Love the Lord your God with all of you, with all of your heart, with all of your souls. What does that mean? that sounds kind of spiritual, and we don't know what that means. But to the Jews, it meant your living body, your spirit inside a living body. They were referring to your being, all of you, your mind, your soul, your heart, all that makes you, down to the core, love God with all of you. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, present what is a living sacrifice? Your bodies, all of you. You live for God. And with all of your strength. That's an interesting word. To the Jews, that meant muchness. What is your muchness? It's all that you got. Your possessions, your abilities. Love God with all that you've got. All of you. And then Jesus in Mark 12, he adds this, love him with all of your mind, your thoughts, your will. So if you think right, you'll act it out. What is the greatest command? Love God with everything you've got. Notice it's not rules. It's not regulations. We've learned that in our study of Galatians. It's always about the heart, about loving God, about faith. And live as if you love God. If I were to ask you this morning, how many of you love God? Yeah. We all would say, we'd be idiots to come to church and say, I don't love God. Of course, that's the church answer. But if we were to ask ourselves this question, do you live every moment of your life as if you're greatly in love with God? Puts a different slant on it. With all your heart, with all your strength, with all your muchness, with all your thoughts. And notice verse 6, he says, on your heart. Again, not rules, not regulations, not fences, not legalism. That only produces frustration and guilt, trying to keep the law. It is not those who keep the rules, who go through the ceremonies, but have God on their heart. And we know that's what God has always been after, isn't it? Our hearts. And if the inside is right, if our hearts are right, if we're greatly in love with God, it's going to soak out to the outside. But you can fake the outside and your heart be rotten. Well, what's the plan? How do you do this? Verse 6. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your forefather, to your father, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you didn't provide, wells that you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you didn't plant, and when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you. And he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. We won't have time to go into that. Be careful to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight so that it may go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you as the Lord said. How do you do this? All your heart. How do you impress this upon your children? Look carefully at verse 19. Thrusting out all your enemies. Think about it. Does a godly family have any enemies that we need to thrust out? Can I hear an amen? Thrusting out our enemies. Of course, there's enemies to a godly family. So what do we do? How do we do this? Go back to verse 7. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your homes and on your gates. Do anything you can to get this through to your family. anything. So that, verse 12, you will not forget the Lord. I want to go back to verse 7. Impress these upon your children. Now, you don't care about Hebrew grammar, that's fine. But we need to understand the significance of that word impress here. If we make a command in English, how do you know if the person really means it? If I say, make your bed to my son, does he think I really mean it? Or do I have to tell him three or four times and then say, I really mean it. Make your bed. In the Marines, you're going to have to make your own bed. And you can have to bounce a quarter off of it. And they won't put up with, I'll do it later. Can I have a witness? Yeah. We don't know. But in Hebrew, they had a tense of their verbs. This was intensive. It means this is really a command. There's no question about it. It's not like a suggestion or you might think about this. This is, I really mean this. Enforce these upon your children. I don't have to say it again because you know I mean it. The word means enforce, impress. It's used to sharpen a sword. It means to teach diligently. Enforce these upon your children. So here's the question for a church. Who is responsible to teach our kids to love God? I didn't hear you. We are. Who's we? You, singular. You are responsible. Well, I think it's the preacher's responsibility. Well, we need a youth minister. We have Sunday school teachers. We have youth group. We send them to camp. Maybe it's the school teacher's responsibility. How's that working for you? Okay, we'll leave it up to the government. No, you. Singular. You, I am responsible. As a youth minister, many years ago, you could get a crowd with fun and games. Free pizza, swimming party. You could get a lot of kids to come in a one high school town with not a lot to do. And the main thing I did over the years was to teach them the Word of God, teach them the Word of God. And I would like to think I was used by God to influence people's lives. But looking back over it, now 30 years later, when I was 10 then, you know the kids that really stuck it out? The kids that today, 35 years later, are in the ministry, are elders in churches, are deacons in churches, and are still living godly lives. I would like to think, look at what I did. The ones that are really stuck it out for the most part are the ones whose parents enforced it upon them. All we do as a preacher and a Sunday school teacher and the youth group is supplement and to come alongside and to help. You, singular, are responsible for the destiny of your kids. Now, I know they get to a point and they make their own decision. I'm not trying to lay a guilt on you, but while they're in your home, who's responsible? Georgia is. Take them all over to Georgia's house. I am singular. And how do we do that? We've got to come up with a plan. A formal way of education, yes. Yes, there's a time for formal, but especially the informal. As a real part of real life. The idea here is that we homeschool our kids in God, in godly living. This family loves God. I don't care what everybody else says. This family loves God. So this is how we're going to live. No matter what anybody outside tells you. And so we talk about God. Yes, formally we set them down and talk about God, but informally as well. You know, think of it this way. It is more caught than taught. I had a mother not very long ago come and say, can I talk to you? Sure, I'm having a problem with my daughter. Really? What's the problem? She's lying to me. She's not telling the truth. What do I do? And I said, well, what does she see in your home? And it's like the light came on in this mother's house, and she said, well, just the other day a bill collector called, and my daughter answered, and I told her to tell him I'm not home. What lesson have you just taught? Lying's okay. Well, that's what she taught. Talk about God. You know, think about how we teach our kids informally about honesty and materialism and trusting God and what we wear, how we give to the Lord and decisions we make, on and on and on. He says there in verse 7, when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. You ever sit at home? What do you do? Shut up, kids, I'm watching TV. When a show comes on that has some questionable stuff, use it as an opportunity to talk to your kids about that. This family, we're not going for that. When you walk along the road, nobody walks much anymore, but when you're stuck for those hours in the car, what do you talk about? When you lie down and when you get up from all day, what do we talk about with our kids? We talk about sports, we talk about the news, we talk about the weather, we talk about politics. We gripe or we glorify. What are our kids learning from us? Statistics. It's old statistics, but if both mom and dad go to church regularly, 72% of the kids remain faithful to God. If only the dad goes to church, which is not very often, but a few times, 55% of the kids remain faithful to the Lord. If only mom goes to church, and oh, we see that a lot, don't we? And so kids, when they turn 18, that's a girl thing. If only mom goes to church, 15% of kids remain faithful to the Lord. If neither, 6%. Who's responsible? I am. Nothing is as important as our example. All the effort of the church, of the preacher, will not replace the parents. But we work together, and being together at church is vital. Sports, cars, job, work ethic, good manners, that's all good and dandy. But what's mostly our concern for our next generation? A wise old man once said, are we teaching our kids how to learn how to make a living or learning how to live forever? Verse 7 again, enforce. Often we say, well, let my kids decide. Let me ask you. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, religion was crammed down my throat, so I'm not going to do that to my kids. I'm going to let them decide. Does Satan work that way? Does Satan just leave your kids alone and let them decide? Absolutely not. Does the world work that way? You see, if you don't enforce, verse 7, godliness on our kids, your kids, someone else will enforce their way of thinking on your kids. When your kids are little and you tell them it's, or your dad's 86 and you tell them it's time for a bath, your kids are little and your kid says, no, I don't want a bath. I took one last week and I'm not going to take one. What do? You say as a parent, you know, bathing was forced down my throat when I was a kid. And I'm going to let them decide on their own. The kid takes a bath. When you've spent money at the doctor and the prescription and the kid is sick and you want to give them the pill and they say no, you say, you know, medicine was crammed down my throat when I was a kid. I'm going to let them decide. No. When they say, I'm not going to school, Well, education was crammed down my throat, so I'm going to let little Johnny make up his own mind if he wants to go to school today. Of course not. The kid goes to school. When they say, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to go to Sunday school. I don't want to be part of that youth group. Why on earth do we give them a choice? Who's responsible? I am. Why do we send them to church camp? Why do we do everything we can to get them to know God? Well, that's enough of that. You got the plan. Let's look at the past. Verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, what's the meaning of these stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness. In verse 8 and 9, he said, tie them on your door frames and put them on the door frames of your house. That's great. But most importantly, on your heart. Do anything to get this on your kid's heart. Because God knows that we forget. Notice in verse 20, he says, in the future. And in the future, when your kid says, what do you tell him? You tell him about the past. In the future, think of the past. In the future, tell him the story. Once upon a time, we were slaves in Egypt. And God sent plagues. And God helped us cross the Red Sea. He provided manna and quail. Why do we do Passover? When your kid asks, you tell them the story. When your kid asks, why do we go up there Sunday after Sunday and take communion? What's that we see in church sometimes, people being baptized? What do? Tell them the story. We were slaves to sin and death. And God redeemed us. And pictures on your house, walls and plaques, that's all great. But get it on their heart. When you walk into our house on the entryway, nobody comes in the front door. But if you ever come in the front door, you're probably not very welcome because everybody comes through the garage or the back door. But if we bring you in the front door, you'll see these words. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24. Now that's all great, and Christian bookstores sell all kinds of plaques, but make sure you live it. Make sure you live it. We were slaves, but we are free. So tell them the story once upon a time about God's grace and forgiveness and Christ died and he rose and he's coming again. We love God. This family loves God, and we're going to live like we love him. And look at Joshua 24. This is several years later. Deuteronomy, they're coming up to the promised land. Joshua 24, they moved into the promised land. And Joshua assembled the people together. And he said in verse 2, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says long ago, tells them the story of the past. And in verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron, more of the past. Verse 8, I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived east of the... So on. Then, verse 11, you crossed the Jordan. Verse 14, now fear the Lord and serve him with faithfulness. Throw away those other gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. But, verse 15, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river. What is Joshua saying? Look, remember what God has done? Now you got to make a choice. If you don't want to serve the one God, you don't have to. Make up your mind. You don't have to serve God. You don't have to. But choose today whom you're going to serve. And then that famous line, end of verse 15, as for me and my household, what are we going to do? Serve the Lord. And the people answered, oh, far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. It was God who rescued us. It was God who did everything. We've heard the story of the past once upon a time. We would not even think of serving another god. And Joshua said in verse 19, I don't think you're able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He won't forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord, if you say you're going to serve God and serve other gods, He will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end to you. And after He's been so good to you. Verse 21, and the people said, uh-uh, Joshua, we will serve God. Verse 22, He says, okay, then you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. And they said, yep, we'll be witnesses. Now then, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord. And the people said, we will serve the Lord our God and obey Him. And so on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak tree near the holy place of the Lord. And he said, see, in verse 27, all the people, this stone will be a witness against you. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to the Lord. We will serve God. As for me and my house, we're going to serve God. And who will you serve? I didn't hear you. Who? Make up your mind. You don't have to serve God. You can serve a fake God. But who are you going to serve? Which God? I don't think you're able to do that. Maybe, you know, God's going to get angry if you make a commitment and raise your hand on Father's Day and says, I'm going to serve God. And you don't, God's going to be upset with you. What do you say to that? You're going to serve God even with... Really? I don't know if you can. And the people said, yes, we will. Come on, don't tell us we can't do that. And he says, okay. Then there'll be some witnesses against you. Not a big stone, but your kids will testify against you if you do not follow through with serving God. Okay, dads, moms, grandparents, Christians, any of those here? You say, well, I don't have any kids, I'm off the hook. No. All of you, singular, love God with all your heart, your mind, your stuff, your souls, your whole being, the strength, all you've got. Tell the story. Tell the story over and over to anyone who will listen. And when they ask you, why do you do this? Well, once upon a time, God. You say, well, man, I missed the opportunity. I messed up my kids. My kids are grown. My kids don't listen to me anymore. There's one thing that you can keep doing. Pray. Keep praying. My mother still prays that I will someday grow up. Pray for your kids. Don't ever give up. Tony Evans used to say, God can hit a bullseye with a crooked arrow. You can keep praying for your kids. Well, here's the idea. Look at your bulletin at the bottom or look at the screen. The plea is to follow the plan in telling the story of the past with a promise for the future before and during the predicament. Listen, O church, the Lord our God is one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you on this Father's Day that we can all, whether we're fathers, mothers, children, somebody, remember the story. How good a God you are, what you have done with an eye to the future. May we as parents not take lightly our responsibility and as grandparents and as a church to impress upon our children. They're ours. They're not the world's. They're not Satan's. They're ours, given to us by You. May we do everything we can to impress how great You are. And may we as families not only say we're different, but live as though we're greatly in love with You. For Christ's glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.